But today is Discouragement and Depression Part 10. We're going through the book of Job. We're going through certain aspects of the book of Job. The subtitle today is simply Friends. 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 We're continuing our examination and the lessons and the insights that can be gleaned when God deals directly with individuals. Today, we're continuing our examination of the book of Job, one of the very most powerful books that we have. It's so unique in that we're able to focus on a particular topic like discouragement or depression or trials and see it through the eyes of so many different individuals. 14 different individuals or beings are presented in the book of Job, going through this particular problem that he's experienced, this particular trial that he's experiencing. So we have the perspectives of a victim, of a friend, a counselor, a pastor. We're going to even be hearing the voice of a demon today and the perspective of a demon with regard to this trial that Job is going through. We've heard from Satan, and we also, a little bit later, we'll hear God's viewpoint and also the viewpoint of Elihu. Now, there are five individuals that we have still to examine. Five individuals we still have to examine. We've looked at the narrator. We've looked at Job. We've heard from the Lord. We've heard from Satan. We've heard from the four messengers. And we've also heard from Job's wife. From Job's wife. The five individuals we still have to kind of hear from a little bit are Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. A spirit that we're going to look at a little bit today. And as well as Elihu. As well as Elihu. Now I'm going to combine the three friends as well as the spirit into one single message today. Job's three friends as well as this demon that speaks in this particular book into one message today, because the themes, particularly of the three friends of Job, are very similar. Each of his three friends speaks on two different occasions, but basically they're saying the same sorts of things. I'm going to cover Bildad and Zophar, not going to cover Bildad and Zophar, but rather I'm going to focus in on Eliphaz. Eliphaz, the first speaker to Job, and we're going to use his speech as our guide. We're going to look at 10 points that we can draw from looking at Eliphaz's dissertation to Job. But these 10 points are very, very similar to the same things that we would glean if we looked at the speech from Zophar or if we looked at the speech from Bildad. I have simply subtitled the message today, Friends. Friends. You know, what wisdom can we glean by examining the interaction of Job's friends with him at this tragic time of life? What can we learn? What can we learn who are on the outside looking in or wanting to help, wanting to reach out, wanting to provide service to people who are going through difficult, challenging, life-threatening times? What types of things can we do? What are some of the points of wisdom we should consider doing or consider avoiding when helping or counseling or caring for someone who is in the midst of or dealing with the severe effects of a trial? What type of things can we as friends consider doing or consider avoiding as we counsel, help, or care for someone that's going through a severe trial? So the title of the message today is simply Friends. Let's begin over in Job. I want to keep something here in Job. We're here in Job. We want to begin in Job chapter 2 and verse 11. Job chapter 2 and verse 11 with these three friends. It says here in Job chapter 2 verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place. Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, Zophar, the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and comfort him. Note what the initial intent is for these three friends. The initial intent of these three friends are to come to him, number one, to mourn with him, number two, and to comfort him. to come to him, to mourn with him, and to comfort him. That, in a nutshell, is a really good thing for us to think about when we're thinking about helping someone who's going through a challenging time, a difficult time. This is a beautiful act of friendship, a beautiful act of love, to want to come to him, mourn with him, and to comfort him. You know, news of Job's tragedy has spread far and wide. He was a well-known merchant, a man of great wisdom who lived in the land of Uz. Back up to chapter 1, verse 3. Job chapter 1 and verse 3. Job was a well-known, well-respected, and you really get the sense, a well-loved individual. It says here in Job chapter 1, verse 3, also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all people in the East. Incredible. So here is an individual who has wealth, he has power, he's a business leader, he's a merchant, people know him, etc., but he's also not only a man of God, but he's a very good man. Right? We need to lay this message today on the one we had last Sabbath. Job was a good man. We are good people. So here's Job with all of this prestige, all of this power, all of this wealth, all of this responsibility, but he's a good, good man and well-recognized man. You know, Uz was likely located south of the Jordan River. The Jordan River, or the River Jordan, is a 156-mile river in the Middle East that flows roughly north to south through the Sea of Galilee on into the Red Sea. So if you remember looking at a map of Israel, you see this river that's running straight through that particular area. That's the Jordan River. And that Jordan River comes from the north. It empties into the Sea of Galilee and then continues down into the Dead Sea. Jordan and the Golan Heights border this river on the east, while the West Bank in Israel is to its west. Both Jordan and the West Bank take their names from this river. This river holds a lot of significance. This is a major area. It holds a lot of significance in Judaism and in Christianity. According to the Bible, the Israelites crossed into the Promised Land, crossing this particular area, this particular sea, and Jesus Christ was baptized by John the Baptist in it. So this particular area of Uz that was likely located south of the Jordan, somewhere in that southern region of the Jordan, was a very populous area. And Job was very well known in this land of Uz, in this particular area. It was a thoroughfare, making Job a well-known figure. Now, as we addressed in part 9, Job's character, as highlighted by God, was that he was blameless, he was upright, he feared God, and he shunned evil. Job was a tremendous example. Not only Job, would you get the sense that his household was, his children was, his family was. Very well known. Let's continue here in Job chapter 2. Go back to Job chapter 2. Let's pick it up in verse 12. It says here in Job chapter 2, verse 12, and when they, his three friends, raised their eyes from afar. They're coming in to see Job. When they raised their eyes from afar, they did not recognize him. They lifted their voices and wept. Each one tore his robe, sprinkled dust on his head towards heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights. No one spoke a word, for they saw that his grief was very great. It was very great. Job's three friends were deeply concerned about him. Deeply concerned. They can't believe the condition that he's in. Collectively, unfortunately, their experience tells them that Job has done something terribly and dreadfully wrong to be in the condition that he's in. That's what their experience tells them. They look at him and said, God, you must have done something pretty bad. You screwed up somewhere to be in the condition that you're in. That's what they collectively assumed. But for the first 7 days and the first 7 nights, They did the most important thing that one can do for a friend who is going through an incredible trial and suffering deep discouragement and depression. So point number one is this. Point number one is this. For us who are friends, we're friends of someone going through a tough time, going through a difficult time, suffering with depression or discouragement, and it can last for days, it can last for years, it can almost last for a lifetime. Point number one is this. Just be there with your friend. Point number one, if you want to do something to help a friend who is going through a difficult time, facing a life-threatening situation, going through deep discouragement, point number one is just be there with your friend. Job 2 verse 13 said, so they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and nights, and no one spoke a word, for they saw that his grief was very great. They saw that his grief was very great. Just be there with them. Just be there with them. That's the one of the most important things we can do, is just be there with them. Now we see how critically important this simple act of love is as we're witnessing the visiting restrictions on those who are sick or those who are suffering during this pandemic. You know, if you are at home or you're in the hospital or you're in a nursing home and no one can come to see you, your friends can't come, your family can't come, your husband can't come, your children can't come and visit you, it puts you in a deep, deep, deep depression. Terrible depression. It highlights this first point, that one of the most important things is for you just to be there. That's the type of beings we are. Part of us being able to make it from day to day is knowing that we have people that are around us, people that love us, people that will come and care for us. So one of the most important things that we can do is just want to be there. We just want to be there. When you are sick, lying in a bed for hours or for days at a time, and your family members cannot be there with you, it's just simply miserable. One of the most powerful things, again, that we can do is just be there. Note in your Bible, just in your notes, Galatians 6 in verse 2. Galatians 6 verse 2. Galatians 6 verse 2 simply says, bear one another's burden and so fulfill the law of Christ. You know, just being there is a part of you bearing their burden. I'm here with you. I'm here to hold your hand. I'm here to let you know that everything will be all right in God's time. And I'm going to be here with you. And I'm going to be praying for you. Go with me over to Matthew. Keep something here in Job. Go with me over to Matthew chapter 25 and verse 34. Matthew 25 and verse 34. One of the most important things we can do is just be there. Matthew 25, verse 34. Jesus Christ says these words. He says, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did this to the one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Notice the focus is on the acts of doing, not on what is said. What is said? Now, if we can't be there, absolutely, the things that we say are so important. But sending a card, sending a note, sending a text, doing a phone call is letting the person know, if I could be there, I would be there. So important. One of the most important first steps is to simply want to be there and to do what we can to be there, either virtually or by text or by email or by card, to be there. To be there. Jesus Christ says, inasmuch as you've done these to the least of these, my brethren. He didn't say what you said to them, what type of correction you had to give to them. You were there. By virtue of you being there, you have done it also to me. The simple act of doing, of trying to be there, to understand a need, and to see if you're able to meet a particular need is so important. This leads to point number two. Point number two. We can go back to Job. Point number two is this. Listen, actively listen. Listen, actively listen. Point number one, be there. But then when you're there, the main thing that we can do is listen. Actively listen. You know, when it was time for Job to speak, Job spoke bearing his soul to his three friends. The pain and the suffering that Job was enduring spilled out like a dam broken upstream. You know, it's like this huge dam. It breaks upstream, and coming downstream are just a torrent of water. And when it began to flow, I mean, it flowed. And it wasn't pretty. And it didn't look pretty. But we're there to listen. To listen actively is not a matter of challenging what is being said, but affirming that you understand with empathy and sympathy. Active listening isn't a matter of challenging what is being said, but it's affirming to the person that you are listening, and you're listening with understanding, and you're listening with empathy and with sympathy. Job is in deep, deep discouragement and pain. He expresses his suffering by leading several times with this word, may. This word may. Go with me over to Job. Let's pick up the story here in Job chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. He continually expresses where he is right now as that river begins to break, as the dam begins to break, as his soul begins to divulge this pain that he's feeling. He begins with this word may. Here in Job chapter 3, in verse 1, he says this. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. Right. So we could be sitting there with an individual who has just, you know, going through this. And the first thing that he begins to say, cursing the day of his birth, and say, oh, man, you cursing? You know, I'm out of here. Is that what God would want you to do? Is that what God would want you to do? The dam has broke. That's what's on his mind. He's hurting. He's in pain. So after this, he opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job spoke and said, may. This word may. This word may, looking at the Hebrew translation here in Job, there is no word for may. If you looked at the Hebrew translation, there is no word for may. May, the word may is inferred due to the context of the sentence structure. This word may is accurately then placed into the English translation. But other synonyms for the word may are as follows. Just allow. Let it be. If it were possible. Can it be? I wish it were this way. So this may begins a statement of fate. Job's depression, the first thing that begins to come out after the cursing, are statements of fate. And those statements of fate begin with the word may. So it says, after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job spoke and said, "This the statement of fate, may the day perish on which I was born and the night in which it was said a male child is conceived. Verse 4, may the day be dark. May God above not seek it. Verse 5, may darkness and shadow of death claim it. May a cloud settle on it. May the blackness of the day terrify it. Verse 6, may it not rejoice among the days of the year. May it not come into the number of the months. Verse 7, oh, may that night be barren. May no joyful shout come into it. Verse 8, may those who curse it curse the day. Verse 9, may the stars of its morning be dark. May it look for light, but none, but have none. This word may here, Job uses 13 times to express fate. To express fate. So one thing that we might recognize a person who is going through deep depression is they may have this fate, or some type, we might say, a fatalistic type mindset. I've given up. I wish I weren't, were not ever born. I wish I had never, you know, took this job or been in this situation or met this person, right? That's where Job is. That's one of the first expressions that begin to come to a person's heart and mind when they're deeply, deeply depressed. This fatalistic, or these words of fate, comes barreling out of Job's heart. A river of discouragement is flowing strongly out of him. The best thing a friend can do is to simply listen. To simply listen and to affirm that you are listening. How Job feels is how he feels. How he feels is how he feels. He's not being untruthful about how he feels. He is being honest. He's being truthful. It hurts. You know, we may want to tell a person that is going through something like this, don't feel that way. You shouldn't feel that way. Well, but that's how they feel. We should at least acknowledge how they feel and not discount it or minimize it. How they feel is how they feel. How they feel is how they feel. Oftentimes, the river of discouragement flows from the expression or the statement of fate to asking not only fate, and we'll see this transition. It goes from a statement of fate to this next stage that Job is going through, which is asking the question, why? First, he says, may this happen. I wish this wouldn't happen. I may. To the next thing that he begins to talk about from verse 11 to verse 23 is why? Why? We've seen this. We've experienced this. Oftentimes, the mays and the whys can cascade together, flowing out of the heart of the person. So he picks it up in verse 11. Verse 11, he says, why did I not die at birth? Right? So he's moved from these fatalistic statements of may this be happen, I wish this had happened, to why? To why? Right? And we should be able to sit there and listen with empathy and with sympathy, allowing the person to get this out, to express how they're feeling. Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Why did the knees receive me? Or why the breast should I nurse? Verse 16. Or why was I not hidden like a stillborn child, like infants who never saw light? Verse 20. Why is light even given to him who is in misery, a life to the bitter soul? Verse 23. Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged in? Why? Why? You know, why even enlighten my mind about the kingdom of God? Why even give me this understanding about eternal life if this is what I have to go through in this life? Why enlighten my mind if I'm going to be hedged in darkness? Those things may go through our heart and our mind. Those things were cascading out of Job. The following questions of why, or following the questions of why, as the river continues to roll out of a person that God would want us to sit there and listen to with empathy and with sympathy, the next thing, this next phase that is highlighted here in the book of Job, is that Job begins to look squarely at who he is and begin to recognize the reality of his condition. The reality of his condition. The sheer fact of the condition that he is in, the tragedy that he is in, seems to overwhelm him. Verse 24. He's looking at the reality. He's looking at himself and saying this at this point. He says, for my sighing comes before I eat, and my groanings pour out like water. For the things I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, for trouble comes. The New Living Translation, verse 26, reads this way. It says, I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest. Only trouble comes. Only trouble comes. So you see these three stages of grief, these three stages of emotion that is barreling out of him. Those of you, myself included, who have dealt personally with deep depression will find that progress, that process, those steps very familiar. If you ever experience deep depression, you find those steps very familiar. They can be intertwined, they can come at different times, but you go through the fate stage. You go through the why stage. And you go through the stage where you just look at the condition that you're in and just, what am I going to do? This is what Job was going through. Certain aspects of the maze, the whys, and the realities, as I said, flow at different times, in different volumes, different mixtures, different intensities. We may deal with it for days. We may deal with it for months. Some deal with these types of things for years. The torrents come. At other times, they seem like they ease. But particularly for individuals that have dealt with the death of a loved one, someone that was extremely close to them, the flow of the river of sadness seems to never, ever completely cease. Completely cease. You know, it's similar to the movie Indiana Jones and the Kingdom of the Crystal Skull. I think it was like the third episode of the Indiana Jones series. Indiana Jones and four others were running away from these murderous gangs, and they were able to be let down off of this huge tree in this amphibious boat, and it landed them into this river. And here they are in this amphibious boat on this river, and things seem like, wow, we escaped the danger. And the river right now seems like it's fairly calm. Things seem fairly still at this moment. Until Harold Oxley says, three times it drops. Three times it drops. As they soon crash over the waterfall and land just disastrously, but momentarily in this raging river. Thought things were calm. Suddenly the depression takes you over a waterfall and crash. You come back up. You're still in the boat. But Oxley said three times it drops. So now the river is a little bit more treacherous, a little bit more raging. And soon enough, you come here to the second waterfall. And over the cliff you go a second time. Boom, crash. This time you're climbing back into the boat. And you're able to get back into the boat. But Oxley said three times it drops. And you're here in the boat. And you see this torrent of steam and smoke and mist coming up. And here you go over that third waterfall. That third waterfall. And it's a disastrous fall, a climatic fall, a deluge. And as a result, this amphibious craft that you are in, you're thrown out of it. The craft is destroyed and you're swimming to shore. You're trying to swim to shore. You're trying to stay afloat. You're trying not to drown. This is where Job is. He's gone through some terrible, terrible times. Satan came the first time and took away all of his possessions. And he's able to gather himself and think, okay, I'm on a still place here. Things are okay. But he didn't know three times it drops. Satan went back up to heaven and boom. Then God allows him to be tortured from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head. Deeper depression, deeper discouragement. You see, it all depends when we as friends encounter an individual on this journey. It all depends when we encounter an individual on this journey. It may be during a still river passage that a person with depression is going through. It may be just a still river passage, or it may be a raging river. It may be in the midst of actually going over a waterfall, or it may be the person has just crashed And they're basically trying to not drown and make their way to shore when we encounter them and we're their friend. The most important thing we can do is listen and listen and listen some more. Job's friend has encountered him just after he has gone over two huge waterfalls. In deep depression, he's landed in whitewater rapids, and they seem to be pushing him towards a third. They seem to be nudging him towards a third. Their initial intent, they said, was to come to him, to mourn with him, to comfort him, but that's not what took place. That is not what took place. The first friend that speaks is Eliphaz. Eliphaz is likely the oldest and considered the wisest among the three. As the oldest, he speaks first. It will be good to walk through, if we had the time, to walk through each of the speakers. But as I said, the others' dissertations were very similar to Eliphaz. So we can walk through the speech of Eliphaz and glean, I think, enough for us that we can apply to Bildad and to Zophar. These three friends begin to speak. Eliphaz is the first one that begins to speak. So let's see what Eliphaz, this wise friend of Job, has to say about this severe trial. This severe trial of depression and discouragement that Job is in. When a friend begins to speak, if we are friends and we are the ones that are beginning to speak to someone who is depressed, someone who is discouraged, point number three is this. For us as friends, friends of someone who is going through some difficult times, we as friends, point number three for us is to please speak with love, patience, empathy, and understanding. Point number three, if we're dealing with someone, we're going to then begin to speak. We're going to then begin to talk. We need to please speak with love, with patience, with empathy, and with understanding. That is not what Eliphaz does. Let's pick it up in Job chapter 4. Job chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Then Eliphaz, the Temanite, answered and said, "If one attempts a word with you, will you become weary? But who can withhold himself from speaking?" The New Living Translation reads this way. "Will you be patient and let me say a word? For who could keep from speaking?" These are the very first words that this person going through this deep depression hears. The very first words. You know, oftentimes we are so anxious to get our words, to get our thoughts in, to try to help an individual, that we hand this person who's trying to swim ashore a 1,000-pound weight. Those weren't helpful words. Here Job has emptied his heart to his friends, and the wisest among them basically says, "Would you just shut up for a moment and let me get a word in edgewise?" That is basically what this says. I've done that. I've been both the recipients of that, and I've been the doer of that. A lot of times where it happens is in marriage. Right? Wife is trying to tell you what's going on, divulge her heart, how difficult things were. And we're like, "Well, look, I don't want to hear all that. No, look, just do this." This is where these guys were. This is what he said to them. "Would you just shut up for a moment? Be quiet. Let me get a word in edgewise." Verse 3, Eliphaz continues, "Surely you have instructed many and have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling. You have strengthened the feeble knees." Verse 4 in the New Living Translation says, "Your words have supported those who are falling. You encourage those with shaky knees." Now, is Eliphaz saying these things to encourage Job? You know, I believe he thinks that he's strengthening Job with these words, but Eliphaz's words are going to become very painful and very destructive. Very painful and very destructive. You know, Colossians, you can jot down your notes. Colossians 4, verse 6. Colossians 4, verse 6 says this. let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer one another. That's what God calls on us to do as friends. God wants us as friends that our speech always be with grace, that it's seasoned with salt, right? If it's seasoned with salt, it means that the words that we say are going to be helpful. They're going to be strengthening. They're going to be welcoming to some extent, even if they're corrective. They're going to be seasoned with grace. Grace is that gift given by the giver with no, expectation of receiving something from the one who's being hurt. Let your speech be with grace, always with grace. So this Eliphaz continues in verse 5. He says, but now, Job, this terrible thing comes upon you and you're weary. It touches you and you're troubled. You can see him kind of wagging his head. It's not your reverence, your confidence, and your integrity of your ways, your hope. You know, the New Living Translation says this, verse 6. It says, doesn't your reverence for God give you confidence? Doesn't your life of integrity give you hope? You know, this statement by Eliphaz, yes, it's true, but there's a better way to say it. There's a better way to say it. You know, if you want to encourage someone, that's not the way to encourage them. If you want to correct them, maybe so. But those words are not encouraging. Where's the love in those words? Where's the patience in those words? Are those words seasoned with salt? But now it comes upon you, and all you are is weary. You know, this tragedy comes upon you, and all you are is trouble. Those aren't encouraging words. Those aren't helpful words. So point number 3, please speak with love, with patience, with empathy, with understanding. Point number four, be careful of overgeneralizations. Be careful of overgeneralizations, overgeneralizing. So here, let's continue here in Job chapter 4, verse 7. Verse 7 says, remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright ever cut off? Even as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. From my perspective, Job, you did something wrong. When I look out at life, the people who are going through tough times are the people who deserve it. This is what he's saying to him. Thank you, friend. Verse 9, by the blasts of God, they perish. You did something wrong and God is punishing you. And by the breath of his anger, they are consumed. The roaring of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, and the teeth of the young lion are young lions are broken. Basically, what he says is people like you need to be banged in the mouth and the teeth knocked out. That's what happens. People like you who think that, you know, you're so righteous and et cetera, and you've been actually unrighteous, Job. You're just like a lion that, you know, you have your kingdom. And what do you deserve? You deserve to have your teeth knocked out. That's what these words are saying. Then in verse 11, he says, the old lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered. Horrible words. Horrible words. He's saying to Job, look, your 10 children, you turn your back on them. That's what happened to them. You turn your back on them. They were scattered and they're dead because of you. You know, this is an error in Eliphaz. He's speaking horrible untruths. At best, it's overgeneralization. At best. He says here, whoever perished being innocent. Do innocent people perish? Yes. Do upright people get the short end of the stick? Yes. Do good people suffer? Yes. So what is he talking about? What is he talking about? 1 Peter 3, verse 14. Go with me to 1 Peter 3, verse 14. Well, I can just read it. 1 Peter 3 and verse 14. You know, whoever perished being innocent, here in 1 Peter 3, verse 14, it says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, the righteous suffer. The righteous suffer. So this wise Eliphaz doesn't know what he's talking about. Righteous people suffer. Ezekiel 21, verse 3. Ezekiel 21 and verse 3. Ezekiel 21, verse 3, breaking down to where the quote begins. It says, thus says the Lord. Ezekiel 21, verse 3. Thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you, and I will draw my sword out after its sheath, out of its sheath, and cut off both the righteous and the wicked. This is God speaking. God says, I'm going to take my sword out of my sheath, and I'm going to cut off both the righteous and the wicked from you, because I will cut off both the righteous and the wicked from you. Therefore, my sword shall go out of its sheath against all flesh from south to north. Are righteous cut off? If suddenly some country dropped a bomb, a nuclear bomb on Florida, guess what? The righteous and the unrighteous, the good and the evil would be cut off. So what is Eliphaz talking about? He doesn't know what he's talking about. His words are not helpful, nor are they truthful. His words are overgeneralizing, overgeneralization. Eliphaz may have never experienced the truth, this truth in his life, that righteous suffer. You see, Eliphaz was standing there, look at me. You know, I'm healthy. I got money in the bank. I got all my kids, in college. They're doing great. You know, your kids are dead. You know, you lost all your sheep. You lost all your household. You know, obviously, you are unrighteous. Obviously, I am more righteous, and you are unrighteous, because look at the disaster of your life. That's what he's saying to him. And that just is not true. It was not true. So we have to be careful of overgeneralizing God's word. Eliphaz lacks wisdom. He lacks experience. He lacks life experience in expressing what he expressed to Job. We have to be careful as friends in overgeneralizing. Point number five. I'm going to spend a little bit of time on point number five, and I hope that I still get through all 10 points. But I want to spend some time on point number five. Point number five is this. Point number five, be very, very careful of believing that we have received spiritual or prophetic insight into a matter. Be very, very careful of believing that we have received spiritual insight or a prophetic insight into a matter, particularly a matter of someone else. Be careful. Just be very careful. Can and does God provide insight into spiritual matters? Absolutely, he does. He absolutely does, but we have to be careful. We have to be careful. Go with me over to Amos chapter 3 and verse 7. Amos chapter 3 and verse 7. Amos chapter 3, you know, does God provide insight? Does God provide knowledge? Does God reveal things to his people? He absolutely does. Amos 3 verse 7 says this, surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. So God does reveal. No doubt about that. But God also says that what he reveals must be handled very, very, very carefully. Go with me over to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. 2 Peter verse chapter 1 and verse 19. He says this, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as light that shines in a dark place." So we have this prophetic word, the word that we see it brightly, we see it truthfully. It says, "Until the day dawns and the morning stars rise in your heart." But verse 20, "Knowing this first, however, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but by holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." With these two scriptures as the background, let's consider this very disturbing passage by Eliphaz as a warning for every one of us in dealing with a person that's going through trouble and depression. See, sometimes we can look at what a person is going through and we can say, you know, God has told me, or I've had revealed to me, or I have an insight into this. And God told me exactly what to tell you. Careful. Careful. You got to be very careful. And again, this fifth point is that be very, very careful believing that we have received spiritual or prophetic insight into a matter, particularly a matter of another person. So let's pick it up here in Job chapter 4 and beginning in verse 12. Eliphaz says this, Job chapter 4 and verse 12. "Now a word was secretly brought to me, and my ear received a whisper of it, in disquieting thoughts from the vision of the night. When deep sleep falls on men, fear came upon me and trembling, which made all my bones shake." For me, little hair should start standing up on the back of your head if somebody came to you while you're depressed and that's their introduction. That's their introduction. You mean secretly, whispers, disquieting thoughts, visions in the night, fear, trembling bones? Look, whatever you have to say to me while I'm depressed, I don't want to hear that. Whatever was revealed to you, I don't want to hear it. I don't need to hear it. That does not sound like a message from God that is being brought to me who is suffering discouragement and depression. Now, if my friend Eliphaz believes that given the circumstances around this revelation that he has been given about me, that it's a message from God, and he begins this way, I'm pretty concerned for my buddy Eliphaz. You know, but you know, how often are you seeing these visions? How often are you hearing these things at night? You know, you shouldn't be concerned with me. You need to be concerned about yourself. You're hearing visions, hearing people speak to you at night. You know, on the other hand, if Eliphaz said, "You know, I was reading the Bible last night, and I was thinking about your situation, and this scripture came to mind that I want to share with you, because I think the scripture might be helpful for you. It was certainly encouraging to me." I'm all ears. I'm all ears. But look what Eliphaz states. After talking about that this vision was secretly told to him, came in a whisper, disquieting thoughts, visions in the night, fear, trembling, bones shaking. Then he says here in verse 15, "Then a spirit passed before my face and hairs on my body stood up." Stop right there. Stop right there. A spirit passed before your face. What kind of spirit? Was it an angel? Was it a demon? How often do you experience these episodes, my friend Eliphaz? How often do you go through this? You know, this is not normal. That's not normal. You know, family, particularly today, God generally does not work that way. Generally, God does not reveal things through your sleep or our sleeping at night. John 17, 17, you can jot it down. John 17, 17 says, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." God reveals things to us through his scripture primarily. Now, am I saying that God does not and cannot, and you have not experienced a revelation that came to you while you were sleeping? No. God can work with you and work with us in whatever way he chooses. So I'm not going to deny that, like I'm not going to deny that Eliphaz absolutely experienced this thing. But God says to us, you better discern the spirit. You think you have a revelation from God? You think something came into your mind and suddenly you know something about this situation, this circumstance that nobody else does? Just be careful. Be careful. 1 John 4, verse 1. Eliphaz should have understood this. 1 John 4, verse 1. 1 John 4, verse 1, it says this, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. How do we test the spirits? We test the spirits by comparing it to the word of truth. If you have a revelation about something, then it better be spot on 100% with God's word. And that was not the case with this vision, with this spirit that came to Eliphaz. It was not the case. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So let's examine this spiritual epiphany from Eliphaz. Back to Job chapter 4. Let's pick it up in verse 16. Job chapter 4, verse 16. He said in verse 15, then the spirit passed before my face, the hair stood up on my head. Let's examine what's going on here. It says verse 16, then it, the spirit, stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice saying, can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker? The answer to those questions is no. The answer is no. But we have to discern the spirit. Satan's world is predicated on a mixture of good and evil, a mixture of truth and lies. The mixture of truth and lies is deception, which makes the whole thing a lie. This demon is placing into the mind of Eliphaz that the problem that Job thinks he is going through, he's trying to place this into Job's mind to think, have Job think that he is more righteous. The reason why he's going through things is because Job thinks he's more righteous and more pure than his maker. But that's not what Job's problem was. Now, Job did have a problem. He was trying to bring God down to his level. He did try to do that to try to get a grip on what was happening. But Job did not think in any way that he was more righteous or more pure than God. Matter of fact, if you go to Job 32 and verse 2, Job 32 and verse 2, Elihu kind of tells us here what the problem is with Job. Job 32 verse 2, it says, then the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barakiel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, was aroused against Job. His wrath was aroused because he, Job, justified himself rather than God. That was the problem. Job didn't think that he was more pure than God, like this demon is saying, more righteous than God, like this demon is saying. The demon is trying to get Eliphaz to communicate to Job these things to push Job over that third cliff. You see, God said to Satan, you can touch him, but don't take his life. This demon understands, fine, I can't take his life, but he can commit suicide. He can commit suicide. So I'm going to keep pushing him, and I'm going to inspire Eliphaz to push him, and Zophar to push him, and Bildad to push him, to get him to the point where he commits suicide. If he commits suicide, my job's done either way. So what worse than trying to plant into a mind of someone who's depressed, who's trying to search for God, look for God, swimming ashore to try to save his life, to try to pull himself out of deep depression? What worse than you can say to the person, you know what your problem is? You think you're better than God. You know what your problem is? You think you're more pure than God. This is what this demon is selling, is saying. And Eliphaz has sucked it up and spewing it out because he has had a vision. Because he has had a vision. Very, very sad. But let's continue with what this demon is saying. Verse 18, the spirit continues. He says, if he, God, puts no trust in his servants. If he, speaking of God, puts no trust in his servants. That's Satan. Satan throws out these questions. These questions. You know, that is a false accusation against God. It is a variation of the same lie that Satan told Adam and Eve that God was holding out on them by telling them that if they ate the forbidden fruit, that they would surely die. That was a fact that God told them. Satan says, no, you will not surely die. God is just lying to you. And this demon is basically repeating the same thing. This demon is saying, look, God does not trust you. God does not trust you. You're not trustworthy. Wow, what a wonderful thing to tell someone who is depressed. You can't be trusted. What else does this demon say? Let's continue here. Verse 18, second sentence. If he charges his angels with error, if he charges his angels with error. Okay, look, God says, look, you got to check out these spirits. You got to test the spirits, right? If he charges his angels with error, did God charge angels with error? Yes. Who were those angels? They were Satan and his demons. Those are the angels that he charged with error. But the demons turned that around by making this statement, right? So the demon turned this around. He said, if God charges his angels with error, how much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before a moth. Since God, this is what this demon is saying, since God doesn't trust you, and God charged the angels with error, which was wrong, and God does not trust angels, God is going to crush you, Job. God is the one perpetrating this punishment against you, Job. That's what God is doing. He doesn't trust you. He's going to crush you. And then he continues in verse 20. He says, they are broken pieces from morning till evening. They, speaking of the righteous Job, perish forever and no one regarding. Basically, this demon is saying God is the one who will throw you away like discarded rubbish. God, that's what God's going to do to you. There's no possibility for redemption. There's no possibility for repentance. There's no everlasting life. You're going to perish forever and no one's going to regard it. This demon. Then he says in verse 21. Says, does not their own excellence go away? Right? So what he's saying to Job here is that the good and the right works you do, Job, they're worthless. They're worthless. Why? You thought that you were storing up treasure in heaven by doing the right things, by saying the right words, etc. It's worthless. It's worthless. Your excellent works, they're just going to go away. Why are you trying to fight this, Job? Just give up. God is going to crush you anyway. And then he says this. This demon finishes off with these words. They die even without wisdom. Basically what this demon is saying to Job. Job, you're dumb. You're going to die a dummy. You've been following God the Father and Jesus Christ. You've been believing that your righteous ways are going to add up to something. You are so dumb. You're stupid. You're going to die without wisdom. Because you're a fool. You don't know anything. And here is Eliphaz. the wise one, the old one, that thinking he's bringing a revelation of something that he has seen in his dream to Job. And Job is hearing this, and all it's doing is nudging him down that river to that last cliff. Wow. With friends like that, you don't need an enemy. Eliphaz didn't realize that the point that was being made is that he was being used as a pawn in Satan's game to destroy Job. He was being used as a pawn to destroy Job. The spirit was a demon. It wasn't an angel of the Lord. And Eliphaz was not speaking as a friend to encourage and uplift Job. He was speaking words that would destroy him. Destroy him. He was expressing his own vanity, his own vision, his own revelation that he thought had come to him. But indeed, that revelation, that knowledge, those words were words out of the mouth of a demon. And he didn't even recognize it. He didn't even recognize it. So if we have a vision, or we believe that God is telling us something specific to communicate to someone else, we got to be so careful. So careful. You believe you have something that's been revealed to you, something that you understand, make sure that it fits 100%, not 90%, not 95.975%, 100% with God's word, with his word. And then whatever is spoken, it needs to be spoken in love, in encouragement, in uplifting, with savoring salt. At the very least, all of it, the entire revelation, this vision, whatever it is that we might have, has to be consistent with the truth of God. And the only way that we know whether or not it's consistent with the truth of God is to compare it back to God's word, to his word. We have to be so careful. Point number six for us as friends. Point number six is this. It's okay to say, I don't know. Because often we don't. Point number six. It's okay to say, I don't know. Because often we don't. This dissertation by Eliphaz in chapter 5 that Job is being chastised by the Lord because he has obviously done something wrong, and then it's echoed by Zophar and Bildad, was absolutely wrong. They didn't know why Job was being persecuted. Now, if we're sitting there with someone who is going through a difficult time, as I was with Donna this past week, and she said, you know, Mr. Jackson, I'm tired. I'm done. I can't push anymore. I don't know if I'm going to make it out of here. Donna, I don't know either. What I do know is God loves you. I do know that he is with you. I know that he's going to give you the strength to make it through this, either physically back to your home or into God's kingdom. That I do know. And you have to know that. And guess what? God's word is good enough. God's word is good enough. It's okay to say, I don't know. You know, we pray that God, you know, take away cancer or heal me of this or heal me with that. We get the revelation. God heals us of that. You know, Mr. Jackson, it's gone. I don't have that problem anymore. Glory, hallelujah. I don't think it's ever going to come back. I pray that that's not the case. Do I know that that's not going to be the case? Do I know that the cancer is not going to come? I don't know. What I will tell you is that I'm going to give God the glory for taking away the sickness, for taking away the cancer. And if it comes back, I'm going to take my petition right back to him along with yours and ask him a third time and ask him a fourth time and ask him a fifth time. I can't tell you that it's not going to come back. I can't tell you that it's not going to reoccur. Because I don't know. All we do know is what God tells us and the promises that he does give. And that has to be good enough. It's okay to say, I don't know. I don't know. So let's continue here with Eliphaz in chapter 5, because again, Eliphaz should have said, I don't know. But now he goes on to this whole pontification of what he says he knows when he doesn't know. He doesn't know. So chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, it says, call out now. Is there anyone who will answer you? And to which of the holy ones will you turn? What a cruel thing to say. So now Eliphaz has had this revelation from the demon that we just went through. Right. And then the next thing he says to this poor Job, you know, he stabs this dagger into Job's heart, which basically is, guess what? When you pray, God isn't going to hear you. Jesus Christ isn't going to hear you. They're going to turn their back on you. That's what that is what verse 1, chapter 5 says. Call out now. Pray now. Is there anyone who's going to answer you? Boy, a friend. Which of the holy ones will you turn to? Horrible words. Why bother praying? God the Father and Jesus Christ aren't going to answer you. They're not going to even turn towards you. Is Eliphaz speaking? I mean, he's just speaking horrible pains to Job. Read verse 2 to 7, chapter 5 out of the New Living Translation. It says, surely resentment destroys the fool, and jealousy kills the simple. Now he calls him a fool. It says, I have seen that fools may be successful for the moment, but then comes sudden disaster. Their children are abandoned far from help. They are crushed in court with no one to defend them. Horrible. Horrible. Here is Job. He's lost his 10 children by the crushing of the roof that had come down upon him. And here is Eliphaz, who calls him a fool, basically says that he's abandoned his children. And that the reason why they are dead is because he turned their back on them. So don't even bother praying, because God's not going to hear you anyway. Horrible. Horrible. Verse 5. The hungry devour their harvest, and when it is even when it is guarded by brambles. You know, the people that came in and took all your cattle, took all your grain, etc. Guess what? You deserve that. You deserve that. The thirsty pant after the wealth. You know, you were wealthy. You wondered why you lost it all, because you were so vain. You had so much money. You thought you were all that. So they came and took it from you, Job. But evil does not spring from the soil, and trouble does not sprout from the earth. People are born for trouble, and readily as sparks fly up from the earth. Job, you were born to have this happen to you. You were born to have this happen to you. What horrible things to say. And again, maybe we cut Eliphaz maybe a little bit of slack, because unlike us, we know what Job was dealing with, that it was from the hand of Satan. But even if you don't know why the person is going through something, these words basically just cut to the heart of the individual. These are words to push Job from depression to suicide. To suicide. Very sad. But Eliphaz doesn't know why Job is suffering. He doesn't know. He's only guessing. It would have been just fine to say to Job, I don't know. I don't know why you're suffering, but I'm going to be right here with you. I'm in the water with you, Job. I know you've crashed over the side of that cliff. You're down in the water, in the muck. I'm here with you. I'm going to swim with you. I'm going to hold your head above water. We're going to make it to shore. That's why I'm here, Job. I'm going to comfort you. I'm going to come to you. We're going to make it to shore. I don't know why we're here. I don't know what happened that this is the situation that you're in. I don't know why you lost your 10 children. I don't know, but I'm your friend, and we're going to make it through this together. I'm going to pray with you, and God's going to hear my prayer, and we're going to make it to shore. It's going to be all right because God said it's going to be all right. But I don't know. I don't know why. Move on to point number seven. Point number seven. Point number seven is this. Don't speak too confidently over what you would do if you were in their shoes. Don't speak too confidently over what, you know, Job, if I were in your shoes, this is what I would do. If I were in your shoes, this is what I would have done. Don't, point number seven, don't speak too confidently over what you would do if you are in their shoes, unless you've been in their shoes. If you've been in their shoes, if you walked that road, you've been down that road, absolutely. Share with love. Share with understanding. Share with support. I know what you're going through. I've been through that. But if you ain't been through it, don't speak too confidently about what you would do if you were in their shoes. That's what Eliphaz does. Verse 8, chapter 5, verse 8. Eliphaz in his self-righteousness says, but as for me, I would seek God, and to God I would commit my cause. Wow, what an epiphany. That's what Job has been doing from day one. If you were listening, all you got to do, Job, is pray. Come on now, man. It takes a lot more than that. A lot more than that. But as for me, I would seek the Lord. The New Living Translation says this, if I were you, I would go to God and present my case to him. Isn't that what Job has been doing? Continuing here in verse 9 with his pontifications. He said, who does great things, speaking of God, he's speaking about what he would do and how great God is to him. Because see, I'm righteous, Job, you're unrighteous. But let me tell you how good God is to me. He ain't good to you because you got problems, but he's good to me. Let me tell you why he's good to me. Who does great things and unsearchable things, marvelous things without number. He gives rain on the earth and he sends waters on the fields. He sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted up safely. He frustrates and deceives the crafty, Job, you're listening, so that their hand cannot carry out their plans. He catches the wise, Job, in their own craftiness. And the counsel of the cunning comes quickly upon them. They meet with darkness in the daytime and grope at noontime as in the night. But he saves the needy with the sword from the mouth of the mighty and from their hand. So poor, the poor have hope, and injustice shuts her mouth. Look, I'm righteous. Look what God doing to me. You know, he's good to me, Job, because I'm righteous. I'm close to God. You, well, you know, you get what you deserve. You know, those things that Eliphaz said with regard to God are true regarding our great God. He does them all, and he can do them all according to his love and in his time, not our time. And God is not a respecter of person. He doesn't care how rich or poor you are. He doesn't care what your background is, what color you are. God doesn't care. He's looking at your character. He's looking at what he's going to create you to be. But Eliphaz had all this concept about how righteous he was and how things were going so good for him because he was righteous. And Job had all these bad things happening to him because he was unrighteous. Point number eight. We must be careful how we use God's word and apply his promises. We covered that in the previous points, but we must be careful how we use God's word and apply his promises. Verse 17, as Eliphaz continues, he says, behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. Now, that's a good quote. But this word happy would be better translated, as it is in many other translations, as blessed. As blessed. Again, the connotation changes over time, but happy would be better translated blessed. You know, when God chastens us, we feel blessed. We feel blessed in the end. Thank you, Father, for helping me to see what I didn't see. But I don't think any of us would say, you know, Father, thank you for chastening me. Can you give me more of it? I mean, that was awesome. I really enjoyed that battering. I need another one next week. I'm happy about it. No, we feel blessed. And our prayer is that, Father God, you know, please help me to learn this lesson so I never ever have to receive that chastening again. So we have to be careful how we use God's word and apply his promises. The NIV says, verse 17, blessed is the one whom God corrects. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. Much better translation. But keep in mind that it is Satan that's doing this chastening of Job, not God. Satan is doing this. So even in this quote that Eliphaz is using, he doesn't know. He doesn't know. We have to be careful with how we use God's word. Verse 18 says, for he bruises, but he binds up. He wounds, but he makes whole. Again, that is true of God, but not true of Satan. Satan bruised Job. He caused boils from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head. Now, after Satan had done that to Job, was he going to turn around and say, okay, Job, you won. Let me heal you. Okay, Job, you won. Let me restore your home. Let me have the Chaldeans bring your flock back. Job, I'm sorry, here are all your cows back. You know, here's your wealth. No, Satan's not going to do that. When Satan finishes what he's doing, what his correction, whatever he does, he's going to leave you in that state. That's not how God works. God, this sentence here is absolutely true. God does bruise, but God does bind up. God does wound, but God does make whole. But the angle that he's trying to say to Job is, Job, look, you haven't been bound up. You still have wounds. Guess what? That's because you haven't corrected your attitude towards God. So you're suffering and you're continuing to suffer because you're a bad man. We have to be careful how we apply God's word and apply his promises. Point number nine. Be careful proclaiming when God will do something to relieve the misery. Be careful of proclaiming when God will do something to relieve the misery. Eliphaz says in verse 19, he shall deliver you in six troubles. Yes, in seven, no evil shall touch you. Okay, who told you that? You know that as a fact? I mean, I'd love, you know, when I'm with someone or anointing someone or visiting someone in the hospital that says, I'd love to be able to say, you know, guess what? This afternoon, you're going to rise up and you're going to be healthy. You're going to be totally healed. And by next week, you're not going to even remember that you were sick. That'd be wonderful. Have an eye problem, lay hands on you. Guess what? Next week, you're going to have 20/20 sight. It's going to be back 100%. That'd be wonderful to say, but it would not be true. I don't know. That's my prayer. I can pray, God, please, in your mercy and your love. Next week, by next week, I would love this person to be totally healed. That's what I'm praying to you, Father, in your mercy, in your love, according to your time. But it's your choice, Father. In your time as you see fit. But here's Eliphaz saying, he shall deliver you in six troubles. Yes, in seven, no evil shall touch you. He didn't know what he was talking about. Didn't know what he was talking about. Now, expositor states that this may have just been poetry that Eliphaz was speaking here. But it also seems to intimate that Eliphaz had trying to intimate to Job that he has some revealed specific timetable about Job's suffering, which he did not have. Again, self-righteousness. He's just trying to pump himself up. Just trying to make himself feel good on the backs of suffering Job. Eliphaz continued his pontification on his own high horse, his mighty perspective of what God would do. Verse 20, he says, "In famine, he shall redeem you from death, and in war, from the power of the sword." Do you know that? We're talking about something specific here about Job's specific situation. And again, he's in error. Why? Because this trial that Job is going through is at the hands of Satan. Verse 21. "You shall be hidden from the scourge of the tongue, and you shall not be afraid of destruction when it comes." Right? You can see him kind of walking back and forth. "You shall laugh at destruction and famine. You shall not be afraid of the beasts of the earth. For you shall have a covenant with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with you. You shall know that your tent is in peace. You shall visit your dwelling and find nothing amiss." What do you mean, visit the dwelling and find nothing amiss? Okay, let me go back home, because the last time I was home, it was destroyed. I didn't have any sheep. I didn't have any oxen. My 10 kids are dead. What are you talking about? You're on your high horse. What are you talking about? "You shall also know that your descendants shall be many." Do you know this? "Your offspring like the grass of the earth. You shall come to the grave at full age, and as a sheaf of grain ripens in its season." Do you know this? Elihu didn't even know what God was going to decide to do with regard to God reversing this curse of Satan. He didn't know. And certainly Eliphaz didn't know way back here in verse 5. Wasn't revealed until verse 30, chapter 30 something, what God decided he would do. He's just bringing attention to himself in his own pompous self-righteousness. This was not a revelation from God that Eliphaz is speaking, but his own wrong interpretation based on Job's sad calamity. Point number 10. Last point is this: don't call something true to make your point unless you know that it is true. Don't call something true to make your point unless you know that it is true. I mean, we can have that tendency, right? We want the person to feel better. We want to say things to encourage them. But sometimes we take it a step too far and call something true that's not true. We don't know. We don't know. We have to read God's word deep enough, understand his promises well enough so that we can repeat what God says he would do. And what God says he will do is good enough. It's good enough. But look at what Eliphaz says here as he finishes his pontifications. He says, "Behold," verse 27, "this we have searched out. It is true. Hear it and know for yourself." The reality is that it wasn't true. It wasn't true. He didn't know what he was talking about. He was listening to a demon. He was high up on his own self-righteous horse. It was not true. As a friend dealing with someone going through depression, we have to be careful not to call something true to make our point unless we know that it is true. Well, what Eliphaz and his friends told Job was simply not true. They didn't know why he was suffering. There are so many other things that they should have said that we've gone over. They should have stuck with what they had come there to do in the beginning, was to come to him, to comfort him, to support him. The pontifications of Zophar and Bildad echo the same speech here by Eliphaz, the same 10 points apply to them. Apply to them. Friends, are we friends? God calls on us to be friends. And if we are friends, these 10 points will help us when we're dealing with those who are discouraged and who are deeply depressed. There's so much more that can be learned and understood. But next time, we're going to continue with discouragement and depression, possibly looking at Elihu, possibly just taking a look at Elihu before looking at God's direct message to Job. So next time, part 11. In the meantime, let's just focus on being good friends.